Well, this morning you've come to an anatomy and physiology class. Boy, I didn't see excitement on a single face. It was like, oh no. Now I want you to think of this. Anatomy is the study of the structure of the body in the interrelationship of its parts. Physiology is the study of the mechanical, physical, and biological functions of a living organism. Did I get that right? Checking with my doctor-to-be. She says it was close. This morning, we're going to be looking at the anatomy and the physiology of the church. We're going to be looking at the structure and function of the Church of Jesus Christ here from the Word of God. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, please turn there with me. If you don't have it, you can follow along there on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Be picking up in verse 12. This is the very word of God. Let's give it careful attention. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that it lacked it. And there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But you earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. May God bless the reading of his word. Paul starts by talking here again about the anatomy of the church or its structure, saying, just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. And then he says, so it is with Christ. Now, Paul isn't writing a first century version of Gray's Anatomy, the book, not the TV show. He's writing about the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, so it is with Christ. And he uses the physical body as an illustration of how the church is put together and how it is intended to work. Now, this description, this subject was particularly important for the church at Corinth because the church was in trouble. It was a church divided. There were certain individuals in the church who, out of pride, were elevating themselves above others. They wanted to be in the limelight. They wanted to be conspicuous. And by virtue of that, they were crushing others. They were discouraging others. They were devaluing others. It was a trait that had been shown to be evident, if you remember in the last chapter, even with how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Remember, they would come together for an agape feast, for a full meal within that. And there were some who were eating of the very richest of food, having an abundance of it. And there were others who, well, they were lucky if they got a crust of bread and a little cup of grape juice. There was the struggle that was going on. Paul had called upon them to remember that it is God who has brought us together. It is God who has structured the body, and it is God who has sovereignly distributed his gifts according to his purpose and plan, so that there's not cause for us to either to boast about who we are or what we are or what we are doing. Neither is there cause to have to give apology for who we are or what gifts we have. Paul reminded them the purpose that the gifts were given was not for their own prestige or their own ego so others would see them, but for the common good of the church. Now let me clarify something just a little bit. A pastor friend of mine preaching on this text noted that we ought to clarify, because there's three areas of the work of the Spirit that we sometimes mixed together instead of seeing them individually. First of all, there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul talked about this back in chapter 3. He said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Ever since Pentecost, remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised that he was going to send his Spirit. He was going to give his Spirit, who would take up residence within us. So ever since Pentecost, all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are permanently indwelled by God, the Holy Spirit. God is not afar off. You remember in John 14, Jesus was telling the disciples that he was getting ready to go away, and he was telling them not to be discouraged, and they're struggling over where he's going. And Jesus says to them that if he goes away, from John 14 we read, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you." Everyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has been indwelled by the Spirit of God. By the way, it was the working of the Spirit of God in order that we were able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the very first place. But he then takes up residence within us. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. So that's a gift that we have all received. It's not given to only a few in the church. It's not some that get to say, "I have the Spirit of God, you don't have the Spirit of God." It's not measured by whether or not you speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, or whether or not you are in a leadership position or not in a leadership position, whether you have special visions or prayers, all kinds of things. We'll talk about those later when we get to issues of those things in the coming chapters here. All of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God the Spirit's taken up residence in you. He comforts us. He guides us. He leads us into truth. He's the one who convicts us of sin. His work in our lives is absolutely necessary, but he also binds us together. It is through the Spirit of God that we have that unity there is in Christ, the communion, the union with Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but then there is also the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about these things in Galatians chapter 5 with this particular list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is what that God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, is now working in you. He's changing our character. He's making us over again after the image of Christ, so that we will be a people who reflect the character of Christ. We're enabled by God the Spirit to be more like our Savior. And this fruit, joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, this fruit is to be demonstrated in the life of every believer. Now, it's not present in the same degree in every believer. It's something that's growing in us, and you may look at one of those areas and say, "Boy, I really need that part of it." But that's part of what God is doing in your life. These virtues are being worked out in us by God the Spirit. All of us are called upon to have those spiritual fruit. But then we come to what Paul is talking about here in this portion of 1 Corinthians, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or spiritual gifts. And as we noted last week, God has given to everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ at least one, and quite often, more than one, spiritual gift. It's a skill or ability that's given by God for the building up of the body of Christ. And these gifts are apportioned to each one individually as the Spirit of God wills. We're to use those gifts in proportion to our faith. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. He says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." In other words, we are to use the gift that God has given to us. We're responsible to use that gift for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ according to the faith that God has given us. It's the use of the spiritual gifts that Paul is talking about here in these verses under the analogy of the church as a body. So again, he speaks of the unity of the body. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We've talked of this often, but it is a serious matter when the church of Jesus Christ is divided. Go back to that prayer that Jesus offers up in John chapter 17 on the night before he's crucified. Jesus begins by praying for himself, and then he prays for the apostles, and then he prays for us. Okay, he prays for you. He says, "I do not ask for these only," that is for the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you. You've come to faith because of that long line of individuals, beginning with the apostles that shared the gospel and those who continued to share it down generation to generation until the message received us. So what is it that Jesus prayed for you in Gethsemane? He prayed that they all may be one. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." The church in our generation has been wrecked by division. And the scriptures tell us that that impacts the message of the gospel. The unity of our relationships, demonstrated in our homes, demonstrated in our congregation, demonstrated in our relationships to other believers, is intended by Jesus Christ to be evidence that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son into the world, and that those who believe in him are given the gift of eternal life. When people see us in division, when they see us racked by separation, they challenge not only our character, but they challenge the character and the love of God. As God makes us over again through the working of the Spirit, working it out in us, the fruit of the Spirit, as we use the gifts of the Spirit, it's intended to demonstrate the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we're not merely united in the way that a club is united or a team is united or a corporation or some other human organization are united. We are members together of the body of Christ, united to Christ Jesus, who's the head of the body. Could you, for the moment, and this probably is a rating R rather than PG, but could you imagine if you came into the church this morning and instead of everyone sitting as they are, you saw a body that had been hacked into pieces? I don't want you to really dwell on this, but I want you to see the awfulness of the concept. A leg here, an arm there, a torso over there. You would look at it with absolute horror. It would not be something that you'd come in and go, oh, they've got a few problems. You'd go, incredibly awful. What has taken place here that there should be such a massacre of the body? When we allow disunity, factions, whether caused by gossip or pride or judgment or other matters, to separate us, the body, to the eyes of the world, is being rended apart. And God, His love is questioned and challenged. The church in Corinth had fractured cliques and divisions, pride and ego, boasting, gossip, all kinds of division. And Paul reminds them about God's intention for unity in the body. You see, we need to, the next time we are willing to put ourselves in brokenness with another believer, to allow conflict to continue, to fail to seek resolution, to refuse to forgive, to refuse to go and seek to win back our brother or sister in Christ. When we do so, we need to think about these verses. We need to think about the importance that is being placed upon the unity in the body of Christ. The next time you find yourself willing to join in a little bit of gossip, or to freely flow with criticism, or to dig in and say, it's my way or the highway. The next time you think, I wish this person would just leave, or at least not sit in my row, think about these verses. The beauty of them is they're not saying we should be exactly alike, are they? In fact, they're saying there's going to be great diversity in the unity of the body here. And it is in that diversity that the unity is to work its way out. We read again in verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So how many members does the body have? Well, according to Grey's Anatomy, again, the book, not the movie, the human body has 206 bones. Now, you want to know something interesting. I got sidetracked on this. Be very careful when you get on the internet and you see that's interesting and you follow to the next thing. Did you know that while the adult human body has 206 bones, the skeleton of an infant at birth has 300 bones? As the infant grows, many of those bones fuse together. And as an adult body, that number is reduced to 206. Now, that fact got me to thinking about the number of bones in the church and some other biblical principles. For example, that only time that you see math that doesn't seem to work in the Word of God, when 1 + 1 = 1 in marriage, the two shall become one. And I thought about that. As the two become one, you know, they fuse together, and maybe instead of 300 bones, now it's like 206 bones. There's a unity that is there. There's a fusing together. There's a focus on one another. When we grow in Christ and our focus on self and personal agenda is changed to a single goal of glorifying God, we are fused together in our work. You want to know a few more things about bones? In an adult, 172 of the 206 bones are part of a pair, right? I've got two arms, two legs, so on. 172 of the 206 bones are part of a pair. 34 unpaired bones include 6 skull bones, 26 vertebrae, the sternum, and the hyoid under the chin. I think it's interesting to think of that because it's intended to be that way in the church. There are some gifts that God has given to multiple people because those gifts are necessary for the carrying out of the work. There are other gifts that God has given to a more limited number of people because there are less either opportunity or needs for that particular gift. But here's the reality. Those gifts are given out sovereignly. They are distributed according to the will of God, according to God's good pleasure. And the simple equation for us, whether it's 206 or whether it's 300 or the 172 or the 26, if I got all the numbers correctly there, is that the body has many parts, but these many parts form one body. Now, that simple equation is fairly easy to understand theologically, but it's far harder to put into practice, isn't it? As complex as the body is, it is a unit. It cannot be subdivided into several bodies. If it's divided, the part that's cut off from the body ceases to function and dies, and the rest of the body loses some of its function and effectiveness. We're not like the starfish. You know, if you have a starfish, you cut off one of its arms, it grows back. Pretty cool. It's not that way for us. When one is cut off, we lose some of our function and some of our effectiveness. Again, let's remember that the source of that unity and diversity is not our deciding that we are going to get together. This is not like picking a team. This is not like saying, I want to be on this particular group. The source of our unity is the Spirit of God. We read in verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." The unity in the church is as God the Spirit works in us through His indwelling work, through the effectiveness of the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and as we use the spiritual gift that God has given us. I love the fact that God sees fit to describe the church with all of the different kinds of members that can be in it. Sometimes we look at these lists and we don't see the radical nature of them. But to say, as he does in this passage, we're baptized into one body, Jew and Greek. If you were to step back into the first century, the divide between Jew and Greek makes most of the racial conflict we have in America look minor. So deep was that relationship that the Jew would call the Greek a dog. If you were a mixed individual, part Jew and part Greek, a Samaritan, as the region in the middle of Israel was, remember, Galilee to the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea to the south, and you were down in Judea, you were in Jerusalem, and you wanted to go up to Capernaum, you wanted to visit the Sea of Galilee, instead of going through Samaria, you'd go, I'm not going through that group of mixed people. Not a chance. And you'd cross the Jordan River, go all the way out through Perea, and come back in up north of Samaria. The division there was extreme. When Paul writes this and says, Jew and Greeks made into one body, people are going, huh? One of the things we have to love about our community is we are in one of the most ethnically and racially and financially diverse, socially, politically diverse communities that exist on the face of the earth. There is nothing in the 5-mile radius around us that goes, we all look alike, think alike, dress alike. We are the most mixed up people. And God has brought out of that diversity of people through the working of the Spirit to faith in Christ and made us into one body. Slave and free. Could you imagine equality between the slave owner and the slave? Relationship, male and female, whether white, black, Indian, Asian, Hispanic, or all the variations in races and ethnicities that can be named. Whether you're Democrat, Republican, or Libertarian, whether you're old or young, contemporary or traditional, rich or poor, Southerner or Yankee, God has made us one in Christ. How cool is it to gather like that as the body of Christ this morning? Because of what God has done, He has brought us together as one. There is an invisible bond that binds us together. The Apostles' Creed calls it the communion of the saints. Paul refers to it here as the body. And he says in verse 27, each of you are members of it. Yesterday at the memorial service for Neil, Bonnie noted that she and Neil had celebrated more than 49 years of marriage together. Oh, that's cool. They were faithfully fulfilling God's command, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And frankly, we at least acknowledge the seriousness of that matter when it comes to marriage, although it's hardly stemmed the tide of divorce in our land. But we rarely consider that same principle carries over to the church. God himself brings the body together. He joined us together, and let not man put asunder what God has joined together. Be careful of, well, even of denominational pride. I love the Presbyterian Church in America. I had the privilege of being a part of it at its very inception in 1973 as a member down at Granada Presbyterian Church. But you know what? Denominations number by the hundreds. By one estimate, even the restricted ranks of evangelicalism are divided into more than 30 groups, all professing a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we often even think of ourselves as divided. If somebody, you ask the average individual in a church if they are a Christian, chances are they will identify themselves not by saying, yes, I am a Christian, I am one who believes in Jesus Christ. They go, no, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Lutheran, I'm a charismatic. And then, having said that, they feel the need to clarify it even more just so that they'll know, you'll know what kind of Presbyterian they are, or what kind of Baptist they are, or so on. We've been given the charge in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How much effort will you put into that? It's so tempting to compare church with church and to say this one's good, that one's not so good. Or I've even heard people say that one's bad. To stand with certain people and against others. We have in common the Word of God. All those who hold fast faithfully to the Word of God, who affirm the message of the gospel that it's by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, we stand together with them. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a man and his wife who were married over 50 years, and someone asked them the secret of their marital bliss, and the husband said, well, the wife and I made this agreement when we first got married. It went something like this. When she was bothered about something, she'd just tell me and get it off of her chest. And if I was mad at her about something, I was supposed to take a long walk. So I suppose you could attribute our happy marriage to the fact that I've largely led an outdoor life. We need to be concerned about the body of Christ. In verses 15 through 27... Paul is going to take these truths about the unity and diversity in the body of Christ and apply them in what, to be quite frank, is almost a comical way. And I think he does this so that the Corinthian church would quickly realize how foolishly they have been behaving. As he moves to the physiology of the church or its function, he begins to describe how the parts are related to one another. There's a pastor that preached a series of sermons on this chapter, entitled it Body Pains. Now, I want you to think of something. We are quite willing to talk about our physical body pains, aren't we? I mean, every Sunday there's an organ recital, even though that one hadn't been plugged in for 6 months. Let me tell you about this organ and that organ and the other organ and what's going on within that. But when it comes to pains within the body of Christ, we're often willing to simply let them ache and not seek healing. We're often willing to let them go untended, even knowing that it will bring infection and division. We rarely give people hints that something is wrong. I had a dear friend, a brother in Christ, who came in to see me this last week. We had a great talk for about 30 minutes because we hadn't seen each other in quite a while. And then I could see that he was troubled concerning something, and he gave me a hint about what it was. And I said, you got to just speak plainly to me, because I can't read between the lines. I can't understand the secretiveness of what's going on. Well, I don't want to tell you. Well, then don't tell me there's a problem. Let's get it fixed. And he did. And I think the matter was at least partially resolved. Paul pulls out the stops in these verses. He says the church of Corinth is going through body pains. It's fractured. It's broken. And in the church, rather than the members being thankful for the Spirit of God who indwelled them and who was working out His fruit within them and who had gifted them so that they could work together effectively in the church for the building up of the body of Christ, rather than being thankful for them, they were unhappy about their gift. Or they were jealous of the gifts that others had. Or they were frustrated that people were not seeing them in the place they were. And it was having an effect on those who are around them. And so the first ailment that Paul talks about coming from a failure to really understand these things and apply it, he says, is the conclusion, I don't belong here. Do you see it down in verse 14? The body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If you've come to the church of Jesus Christ, and you've come to the idea, you know what? I really don't matter here. I really don't belong. God's word says you're wrong. You are a necessary part of the body of Christ. Every single one. Paul uses those two illustrations of that ailment. The foot saying, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. The ear saying, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. The symptoms of this kind of ailment come out in feelings that say things like, I don't belong, you don't need me, I'm of no value to the church, I'm a nobody, I don't have any gifts, if I left it wouldn't make any difference at all. I'm not like other people in this church, I'm not as knowledgeable as they are, I'm not as smart as they are, I'm not as whatever. You fill in the blank with your own objection. Now here's part of the problem. The individual that begins to develop that ailment begins to demonstrate this side effect. Because I don't really belong, don't expect much from me. Don't expect me to take on any responsibility in the church. Don't call on me to serve because I really don't have any gifts because I don't belong. Here's a biblical truth to counteract that. How you feel about yourself does not change the truth, and the truth is that you are part of the body of Christ. But whatever comparison you are using that leaves you feeling useless, it is wrong. You may think it. You may feel it. You may even believe it, but you are wrong because God's word says that that's wrong. God's word says that we are members together of the body of Christ and each member is necessary. The body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. Biblical truth number two, you are a necessary member of the body of Christ for its effectiveness. That's the nature of the church. God says so. God has a reason for you being here, and without you being here, the church will not be as effective as it will be when you are here. Don't go into the game of comparing yourselves with others and saying, I want to be like them. I wish I had this gift. I wish I had that gift. Instead, say, God, with the gift you've given me, according to the measure of faith, I'm going to use it to the best of my ability. Several years ago, I purchased a computer desk from a local office supply store, and when it arrived, it had to be assembled, and it had one of those big sheets that says, if a part's missing, don't go back to the dealer, call the manufacturer. And in fact, the desk was missing the top shelf to the little bookshelf thing on the desk. Now, the problem was, without that top shelf, the whole desk would continue to wobble back and forth. The top shelf gave it the stability that it needed because it had pins that went into it. So I called the manufacturer, being one who decided, okay, for once I won't just take it back. I'll actually call the manufacturer. And they said, we will send it out to you right away. And they did. The next, a couple of days later, a shelf arrived, but it was the second shelf, not the top shelf. And the second shelf didn't help to fix the top shelf problem. So I promptly called them back and said, somebody made a mistake. I need the top shelf, not the second shelf. Oh, we're very sorry, Mr. Patterson. We'll send it right out to you, which they promptly did. But then they sent me the second shelf again, still not the top shelf. This happened a third time. And it began to be kind of something that was rather humorous amongst the office staff about trying to get the top shelf for this desk. Finally, the fourth time they got it right, and we were able to put it on the desk, and the desk was fine, and it had stability, and it worked. And I did use the other three shelves to make another bookcase, so we came out all right on the deal. But part of the silliness of this was that here's this desk that had, I don't know, 75 pieces that you had to put together after a seasoned study at IKEA. But that one part gave it stability. And if you didn't have that one part, it didn't have stability. We're members of the body of Christ, and I will suggest to you that you are one part that God has given that provides the church exactly what He wants it to have. You are not here by accident. You are not unnecessary. You are not unneeded at any point in your life, whether it is the infant child in the nursery or whether it is the gray-haired saint that's about to go home to be with the Lord. You're here at God's purpose and plan. And let me add to that, you are exactly what God intended you to be. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. All right, let's be really honest. How many of you have ever looked in the mirror and said, I wish God made me differently? You know, wish He gave me more hair. Try not to be covetous of my associate pastor's hair, you know. Wish He made me a little bit taller. Wish I was a little bit thinner. Oh gosh, I could get started on my list and go on and on and on and on. But do you realize we do that same thing spiritually? We say, I wish I had that gift or that one. And we fail to value how God has made us. If we could step back for a moment and go, God's word says that He intentionally made me exactly as I am for His purpose, for His glory. He gave me the spiritual gift He wanted me to have for His glory, for the building up of the kingdom of God. And be content in that place. The church would function so much more effectively. If you don't do what you're gifted to do in the church, the rest of the body will suffer. But don't you ever think that someone is unnecessary. Y'all may remember that a little over a year ago, I broke two of my toes. We're not going to talk about how because it was stupid. But I did manage to break two of my toes. And I went to the podiatrist and went through all the things that they wanted me to do. And here I am a little over a year later, and the toes still don't work exactly the way they're supposed to. So I get reminded every single day that my second and third toe from the pinky, I don't know which way you're supposed to count them, but my second and third toe from the pinky on my right foot don't work properly, which means I don't run properly, which means I don't stand properly, which means when I'm bending over trying to fix cracks in the asphalt yesterday in the driveway, I'm going, huh, how come it's my toe that hurts? Now, let's go on with that analogy because I came across a memo from Larry Poland. It's titled, Memo from My Toe. Mind if I read it? Memo to the head of Larry Poland from fourth toe, left foot, regarding overdue recognition. I've wondered for years what it would take to get some attention way down our way here at the end of the foot. Now that I know, I wish I didn't. It isn't a pretty story. Well, I'm part of this Christian body. I can't help expressing some long unexpressed feelings. I hope you'll understand and forgive my bluntness. Frankly, Mr. Poland, you've lived most of your life without giving attention to those of us at the lower end of your 6'2" frame. For more than half a century, the five of us on the left foot have watched as you've given attention to what you think to be the more attractive, more useful, or more classy members of this organism. I think it's time to give you a feel for how it comes across down here. How many mornings I've watched from down here while you stare in the mirror at your face. You cleanse it, caress it, lubricate it, shave it, salve it, and cologne it. The slightest little blemish gets your immediate corrective attention. And then there's your tongue. You reward it with the most exotic of sensations, especially hot fudge, and fawn over its wonderful words when you know it's caused you more grief and gotten you into more hot water than any other organ in this body. I dare you to name one of us toes that has embarrassed you in public. I admit we could be better looking, but when has your reputation been besmirched by a toe like it has by your tongue? We even have to deal with the "but feet are ugly" stereotype. It's really tough to take. I admit that for 2 weeks now, all this has changed. Ever since my foot met your desk, you've been giving me almost constant... Danelle, does this sound familiar? Ever since my foot met your desk, you've been favoring me with every step. You took me to a top physician to see if there was anything medically that could be done for me. You joyfully underwent the expense of having a picture taken of my insides to see if my bones were broken. You've stroked, patted, rubbed me, and handled me with extreme gentleness. I've even overheard those confessions to your wife about how you didn't realize how much you relied on one little toe. Like me, how some bodily maneuvers are now nearly impossible without fourth toe, left foot. You've been treating me very kindly, and well, you should. The blow you gave me nearly crushed me. In fact, I plan to stay swollen and sensitive for a while yet. I don't want you to forget soon all those years of neglect because I have the gift of serving. Hey, Poland, serving isn't flashy. It isn't always pretty. It's not even usually public. But I hope you now realize it's absolutely vital to this body of yours. It's pretty good, isn't it? Wonder if you have any idea how many people were involved in serving yesterday so that the memorial service for Neil could take place. Wasn't one. Wasn't five. I'm guessing if I asked Maggie, because she was overseeing a part of that, that she could name 20, maybe more. Do you have any idea how many people it takes for the worship service to take place each Lord's Day? And people that you'll never know anything about? Something breaks and I look at it and go, yep, it's broken. And there's somebody with the knowledge and skill that goes, I can take care of that. People that are involved in things that others will never see. Because they're the ones that reach out with the gospel and invite others to come and to hear. Every Christian is a necessary part of the body. And Paul says those that seem least necessary are indispensable. God has gifted you so that we are complemented by one another. So we ought to esteem one another highly. Paul makes the point with particular respect, needing to be shown to members of the community who appear to be less important than the rest. See, the criterion that was being adopted by the Corinthians was that those who had the more visible gifts were of more value or importance than the others. But that's not the biblical physiology of the church. The biblical physiology of the church is that every single Christian is not merely a part of the body, but a necessary part of the body. We need to replace our values thinking with biblical thinking. Verses 24 and 25, God has so composed the body, giving it greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. God set his love on you. You were so important to him that he sent his Spirit to work in your heart, that you would understand how your sin had separated you from him, and that in his love he wanted to be reconciled. There was nothing we could have done to reconcile ourselves to God, because our good works could never be good enough. So he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection purchased salvation for us. The Spirit of God convicts us of our need for a Savior, enables us to believe in Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in him, and we're given eternal life, saved forevermore. But God didn't stop there. He said, my Spirit is going to take up residence in your life. so that you can change and become more and more like Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit will work its way out in your life: love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. But I'm also going to call upon you to be active in the body of Christ. I'm going to gift you for a particular purpose in the church. And you're to use that gift for the unity of the body, for the effective work of the church, for the building up of the kingdom of God. And if your gift appears to you to be small, those that we view as small, I say, are indispensable. God says, that we read that there, are indispensable. If you think your gift is really big, trust me, you'll only get to use that gift if the rest of the body is effectively using theirs. So where do you fit? Check to see if there's any division yet remaining. And as much as it is up to you, live at peace with all men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that even the very least of us has the incredible privilege of being the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. How is it possible, Father, that we, this weak and sinful people, could be the place where the Spirit of God takes up residence? It is only by your grace. We pray, Father, that you will make us more like Jesus Christ, and that the fruit of the Spirit will be more and more evident in our lives. Forgive us for when we have sinned. But Father, help us also to find our place in the church of Jesus Christ, to know what you would have us to do, to use the gift that we have, whether it appears great or whether it appears small, to use it according to the measure of faith that you've given us. We want to bear fruit for you that you might be glorified. So take these scriptures, we pray, and apply them to our hearts and our minds, and enable us, Father, to serve you as your people, gifted, part of the body of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.